Good morning, and welcome to our third session in this Bible study of life in the family names. I have certainly enjoyed the first two, and today I'm even beginning to think about it, and I just get excited about what the Lord is revealing to us. And it's not just a technical study of names, it's who we are as we have life in this family name. Now, today we're going to have a lot of scriptures. And so let me encourage you once more, if you haven't asked for the notes, please do so, because I'm going to print out a lot of the scriptures for you so that you have them, because we're going to be going quick enough that you're probably not going to be able to turn them without hitting stop and go on the screen. So this will give you the option to go through it once and then go through it again more slowly. Last week we talked about what's in a name, and we began by looking at Psalm 138, which says in the English Standard Bible, "For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." And why is this important? Because what we're saying is his name, from his perspective, is one of the highest things there is. Above all things, his word and his name are equal. Now, last week we looked at some of the things the Lord said about his name, including three times he said, "My name is Jehovah." We could say Yahweh, or you could say Yud-Heh-Vod-Heh if you just want to use those letters. But the name of Jehovah literally means "I exist." It is first used in Genesis 2:4, and it literally means "I am." Now, Moses used it there, but you've got to remember, and we'll see again today, that name was not disclosed to the people at that time. It was only when Moses came along that he revealed that name to him. In Exodus, the third chapter, it comes from a verb which means to be or to exist. So the Father is known as the existing one or Lord. And that's what you see most frequently. Capital L, capital O, capital R and D, all caps. And that name is what the Father describes as his memorial name, the name that it was to be used by the Hebrew people to address him. Then we looked at the name of Jesus. That was the name given to Mary and to Joseph of what to call Jesus. Iesus, I-E-S-O-U-S, is what it is in the Greek. But in the Hebrew, it's Yehoshua. And literally what that is part of the name Yahweh, and then a word which means salvation or delivered or saved and delivered. And what it literally says is the Lord is salvation. And of course, that's the same name that Joshua had too. We also saw that Jesus, the name of Jesus, was exalted above every name. And he did that by giving him, the Father giving Jesus, the family name. He bestowed on him the family name, that name which is above all names. And that's why Jesus' name is now above all names. Now, last week we concluded by Jesus talking in John 17, that telling the disciples, listen, really, he was talking to the Father, but the disciples were listening, and what he said is, "Father, I've made your name known to him." And then we say, well, how did he do that? In verses 6 and verse 4 of that same chapter of John 17, he says, "I manifested your name, and I did it by doing the works that you gave me to do." Now, this is important to us, because in the 26th verse, he says this phrase, "Not only have I made your name known, but I will continue to make it known," or "I will make it known." And so we asked the question, how can this be? And the simple answer was, through us, through you, and through me. And what that's telling us, as we concluded last week, was we must be that people of renown. We must be that people of renown. Now, today, we're going to be talking about See the Banner. We're going to get into the first redemptive name, Jehovah Nissi, is what it is. But I want to cover some things before we do. And I want to just transition where we were last week as we start today. How can this be that we can do this work that Jesus has said we're going to do to manifest his name? Well, the answer is really simple. It's by the anointing, because it is the anointing that breaks the yoke, that frees up the bondage of all that this world tries to put us in. So, the anointed. We think about the anointing, and we know Jesus was also called the Christ or Jesus Christ. I would say Christ means the anointed one, and his anointing. And I'm going to stress that because I want you to begin to see that anointed one, Jesus, and his anointed. That anointing is the same thing that you have because of him dwelling in us. Now, the Greek word for it is Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, and it literally means, as I said, the anointed one and his anointed. Strong's also says that it's translated, and it means Messiah as well. And it's from the word krio, C-H-R-I-O, which means to contact, to just touch, as if you would rub or smear something in. So I might say you, since you have that same anointing, you've been contacted by the King of the universe. He has rubbed in, he has put upon you the very anointing that he walked in. Now, you say, well, is this his name? Well, no, it's not really his name. It's more of an epithet. And so, what does that mean? Well, it's a characterizing word or phrase that accompanies or occurs in place of the actual name. Thus, Jesus can be called the Christ. It's not his name, but it's who he is, the anointed one, the Messiah. But we need to note, because what do we call Christians? Little Christ, little anointed ones. But I want to tell you, that was first used as a disparaging word. And that's important for us to note. Because when you consider who's coming at the end of this age, who's to be revealed, what is he called? Antichrist. Anti-anointing. He's not anti-Jesus. He knows where Jesus is. He just doesn't want, and he opposes the anointing because he can't stand it when all of us walk in the fullness of that anointing that we have. He has no power to overcome it. So that's what I want you to see, that this same anointing is what you and I walk in. Now the term Messiah, which is a very important term, is Mashiach. And you can see the spelling in your notes. It literally means a consecrated person, an anointed person, and it also is the word that is used for Messiah. Now, I don't see this as a title, but again, Jesus is the anointed one of the Lord. He is the Messiah who was set apart with power and authority by the Father for a specific purpose. And I say to you, encouragingly, and very pleased that the Lord would entrust this to us. We too have been set aside, consecrated with that same anointing, power and authority for a purpose in this life. Praise God. We are to manifest his name, and that is how we're going to do it, through the anointing that is on us. Now, before we get into the first of the redemptive names, I want to look at some of the other names and references to Father God. And we're going to start in Genesis 1:1. And you don't need to turn there because I'm just going to use the first four words where it talks about God. The first time it's used, it said, "In the beginning, God." This word is used over 3,000 times in both its singular and plural form. And the word God actually is derived from a German word. But in the Hebrew, the word that is used is El, which is the singular form, El, and Elohim, which is the masculine plural form. And so what this verse says is, in the beginning, Elohim. So it's talking about here a plural form, so that tells us that three, yet one. Now, it is translated God with a capital G to represent our God. It's also translated God with a little g to represent the sun, the moon, and other things that people worship, so-called gods. It's translated judges. But one of the cases where it's translated little g is pertaining to you and I. And you can see that in the Psalms. And also Jesus quoted that psalm, talking about it, where he said, "Ye are gods," to the Hebrew people when they were coming away with him. So that is an indicator to us of how we've been separated, how the Lord planned to separate us through his Son, our Lord Jesus. Now, this word also really describes a God who is the Creator, to be worshipped, one to be revered. So it implies all those things. So just look at Psalm 99, verse 5, and we'll look at verse 9 also, where it says, exalt the Lord and worship, something we're supposed to do to God, at his footstool. Verse 9 says, exalt the Lord and worship at his holy hill. So worship is attributing worth to him. It is highly esteeming who he is. That is our God, God the Creator. And I would also say even the one who created and gave us life. The second one we want to look at is found in Genesis 14, verses 19 and 20. And this one you'll need to look up. This is when the kings had come against Sodom and Gomorrah and taken Lot captive, and Abram went and recovered all. And Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, has come to him. And look at what he says in a blessing to Abram. Blessed be, verse 19, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered enemies into your hand. So twice here, the Lord is referred to as the Most High. It also is referred again in verse 22. And here it actually says, Jehovah Elohim, Most High. Now, Most High here, in each of these cases, is the word, if it's God Most High, it's El Elyon, E-L-E-Y-O-N in the Hebrew. And most of the use of this Most High is found in Psalms. When it's Lord God, again, it was Jehovah El Elyon in verse 22. It literally means something that is elevated or lofty. Or what? High, Most High. It implies a supreme or the highest above all things. It is also used in a reference to most loved, the highest loved. And I would say the one who has the highest love for you as well. And what I want you to see here is what is happening in this verse here is look at what he said. God, Most High. And then it describes, he's the possessor, not only of earth, but of what? Heaven. So he's high above all things. And when I say above all things, I don't want you to equate demons anywhere close to God. In fact, I don't even want you to equate demons with the angels of God, particularly the archangels, because they, because of who they serve, are still so much higher above all things. Now, I want to go through and do some faith builders, and that's a lot of these verses we're going to be looking at. So look at Psalm 9, verse 1. Psalm 9, verse 1. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to you, O Most High, O El Elyon, O Elyon. Hallelujah. Psalm 47, verse 2. For the Lord Most High is what? Awesome. New King James says. And that's where I'm going to be reading from most of today. The Lord Most High is awesome. And then look at this phrase. He is a great king, and then it uses the word over. Now, what is that again signifying? He's high above. He is over all the earth. And we also know what? That he's over all the heavens from earlier verses. Psalm 57, verse 2. And this one, I want to look at a contrast here. I will cry out to God Most High, El Elyon, to God. And then look at this. So we're crying out to the one who is Most High, who is above all things, yet to God who performs all things to me. So what is that saying? It's a very personal thing as well. You see, he's over all things, yet it's about you. Now, I don't know about you, but that just really ignites my inside with fire. The God of the universe, who is over everything, is personally involved with you and with me. Hallelujah. Daniel 5:18, Daniel is talking to Belshazzar. And what he says to him here in this verse is, O king, the Most High God. Again, same words we've used, Elion, gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom of majesty, of glory, and of honor. So what is that saying? Not only is he all over all the spiritual kingdoms, but he is the one who gives all kingdoms over, gives the authority to them, over all things, Most High. Now, in Mark, the 5th chapter, and I've got two verses here that I want you to pay particular attention to. In fact, I think these are key New Testament verses that maybe we've not seen in this light. I want you to see in these two verses how the demons who roam this earth, who've been assigned to this earth, how they view God. And I'll just say it that way. We'll just let the word reveal it to us. So he cries out. And the demon cries out with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with you, Jesus? And then look at this phrase, because this is how he sees Jesus. Son of the Most High God, I implore you by your God, by God, that you do not torment me. Do you get this revelation of how the demons see Jesus? Now, do you see and get the revelations of how demons see you, O Son of the Most High God? Why should we have any fear? They have no choice. They know He is the Most High God and that His word is elevated according to His name. So when we say go, what must they do? When we say shut up, what must they do? Be gone quietly. You want to see another confirmation of that? Look in Acts 16th chapter, 17th verse. Paul is about to get irritated at this girl who's following him. And look at how it describes this lady. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Oh my goodness. They know that salvation is coming through that word. They know that He is God Most High. They know that this name of Jesus is above every name. And they have no way to stop the word of God that you speak. He is our Most High God. And go back to the very first session. How did Jehoshaphat start his prayer? Oh God, who's over everything. He was alluding to this very revelation that he had. The third name I want to look at this morning is in Genesis 15:2. And let me just read the verse to you. It says, But Abram said, Lord, now notice this word Lord here is capital L-O-R-D, not all caps. Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. This word, Lord, is the word Adonai. And it's lower caps or lowercase with a capital L. And it's also translated master. It's used over 430 times, mostly in Isaiah, but probably even more in the book of Ezekiel, about 200 plus times in that single book. Adonai, it comes from a word which means sovereign, master or owner, but it's like a benevolent master. It's not the harsh taskmaster. It's like someone who is over you, but is always trying to bless you and have good things happen to you. And so in that way, then, it can be used both in a submissive way of thinking in terms of the master, but also it can be used in a very reverential manner because of that kindness that is constantly being shown by Adonai. You know, it's like almost that the Hebrew people begin to use this word Adonai, particularly after the Lord's name was revealed to Moses of Yahweh and beyond, it's used in lieu of the word Jehovah. In lieu of the words. And it's so, I believe, they could speak it. So let's see what the word says about this word and how the Lord is revealed in this word. 2 Samuel 7:28. And now, O Lord God, so he's saying, O Adonai Yahweh, you are God, you are Elohim, and your words are true, and you have promised goodness to your servant. Hallelujah. See that goodness, that gracious benefactor, attribute of that word being shown? Look at Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So it's the Spirit of Adonai, Yahweh, is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And you know Jesus quoted this in Luke 4:18-19. Look in Ezekiel 37:5. And I like this one because, again, it's like God the Creator, God over all things, the one who gives and sustains our life, which will be a good leading into the next one as well. In Ezekiel 37:5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, thus says Adonai Yahweh to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. So this is really an alternate to the Creator, that life giver. Now, let's talk about Jesus for a moment, because he was often referred to as Lord and as Master. The Greek, normally, when he's called Master, is the word for rabbi or teacher. Didaskalos, D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S. And so that's the word that is often used more as a teacher in terms of the master, one who knows the material. But Jesus says Lord is the word in the Greek, kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, which means supreme in authority. And the same would be true if the Father is referred to. He would be referred to it through the word kurios. So, talking about a word which means the word sovereign. Now, don't equate that with God's in control of everything. But God is the highest in the food chain. And you see all of these talk about someone who always was, always is, who is high, who is above all. And that leads us into this last one that we're going to talk about, which is revealed to us in Genesis 17. So let's just look at Genesis 17, and I'll read the first three verses. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. Now, what he just said, just so you'll know through the rest of these, is, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. And then he says, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. Hallelujah. And what do we know? We are also included in that same covenant, as Abraham is the father of faith, and we are his posterity, those of faith. Now, this word, this phrase is used 48 times. Many of them, surprisingly, are in Job. But El Shaddai is really two words put together. El for God, and then Almighty is Shaddai. Now, Shaddai or Almighty comes from the Hebrew word Shadad, S-H-A-D-A-D, and I may not pronounce that, but that literally means burly and powerful. But here's where it gets interesting. Now, there's some disagreement, but there are two words that are thought to be the origin of these, and I believe it can be both of them. The first is S-A-D-U, which literally means mountain, something that is mighty or powerful or strong, or we might say almighty. But the second one is the word Shad, S-H-A-D, and it literally means breasty one. Now, what that implies is supply, nourishment, provision, as well as comfort, just like a mother with a child. In other words, we might say it is one who is self-sufficient in providing to her child. Now, ponder that one a minute. Let that one sink in. Self-sufficient. Thus, Almighty, not dependent on anyone else. I exist, Jehovah. Now, think about this in terms of what he's saying to Abraham, because look at what he said to him. I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to multiply you exceedingly. What he's telling Abram is, I'm expecting you, because I am God Almighty, and because I'm going to even covenant with you to do this, I am the all-sufficient one, therefore I want you to live under the attitude that you have everything that you need. I want you to live differently from other people, because you know I am the all-sufficient one. Have trust, have confidence in me. We know he tells him to believe. Good news time again. Same's true with us. Same's true with us in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. He's in us where Abraham wasn't in us. So we have the all-sufficient one dwelling in you and I, because all that the Father is, Jesus displayed. Let's look at some examples. Genesis 49, verse 25. It says this, by the God of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty, that's that word Shaddai, who will bless you with blessings of heavens above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, and blessings of the breast and of the womb. So what is that telling us? God Almighty blesses us. The Lord blesses us. The Lord blesses us. El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. The one who causes us to be able to live differently because he provides all we need. To Moses in Exodus 6:3, the Lord spoke and said, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. So he's saying, I appeared to all of them. So I do that to say, we are also his posterity, Abraham's posterity. So he's appearing to us in that same way. But what revelation do we have that they didn't have? Well, we got the revelation now that Moses had, because it says, but by my name, Jehovah, Lord, all caps, I was not known to them. The book of Job refers in the 33rd chapter, the 4th verse, to the Almighty in this way. The Spirit of God has made me. So you see, all these names go back to Creator and all sufficiency. And the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So if you have suffered from some breathing issues, or even some of you who have walked through COVID and can give God glory that you've been healed, if any of that ever comes back, you've got a verse here that you can stand on. The all-sufficient one has given me the breath of life. He's given me life. Now, how about Jesus? How do we see him in this? Well, look at 2 Chronicles 1:20. What did God say? I'm going to covenant with you as the Almighty, and I'm going to bless you through that covenant. Now, this is really good news. Concerning Jesus, it says, for all the promises, everything that God said he would do. Now, his word, elevated according to his name, above all things. Everything he said he would do for us in Christ Jesus, that's who in him is. All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, which means so be it. To the glory of God through us. So here again, he's saying God is glorified by being the all-sufficient one, by providing everything that we need. How? Through Christ Jesus, El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. Now let's pause a minute before we jump into the redemptive names. Consider what we've just studied. These names. God Almighty. The God who is and who was. All these things. If He is all He says He is, then what? If you believe He is all He says He is, by what we've seen and revealed in His name, what should our attitude be? What should our natural response be? Great faith. And that faith should be preeminent in us. It should drive doubt away. And what I'm saying then, when I doubt, is I am taking away from His name and what His name reveals to us about the nature of the Father. So I'm saying to you, if you will meditate these, your faith will increase. You won't lack health. You won't lack provision. You won't lack peace. All these things we're about to explore in the redemptive work, the redemptive names. These names say, this is who I am. Glory to God. So let's jump into those redemptive names and let's go to the book of Exodus, the 17th chapter. Now, we're going to study Jehovah Nissi, and it is actually the second name that has been revealed. Rapha is first, and we'll get to it very shortly. But today, Jehovah Nissi. Now, in this chapter, the children of Israel have come out of Egypt, come out of the land, been delivered. Salvation has become theirs, we might say. And what else do we see here? Well, they come out excited. Miriam singing and dancing, and then they hit bitter waters. And the Lord tells Moses, throw a piece of wood in, and the bitter waters became sweet. The brackish waters had no more salt in them. They were drinkable. And then in chapter 16, they began complaining more, and the Lord takes care of them. Then 17, early in this chapter, there's some water issues once again that the Lord addresses with them. And this is where it picks up in verse 8. So after these things happen, and after the Lord provided water for them a second time, now, verse 8 says, Amalek came and fought against them. So isn't it just like after something good happens to you, you got a battle that comes to you? No different today than it was then. We can all identify that. So Moses then in verse 9 says to Joshua, choose us some men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So there's a couple of things we need to talk about with that one. He says, I'm going to go out. I want you to go out, Joshua, and take some men and fight. Sometimes we have to go what? Fight and stand our ground to enforce Satan's defeat. But unlike Joshua, the victory is what? Already ours. Now, the second thing I want to look at in this is this phrase that it concludes with, where Moses said, I'm going to stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So let's just think back about that rod. When was it first mentioned? Well, it was mentioned when in Exodus 4, 2, and 3, when the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? What do you have in your hand? And he said, my staff. So it's Moses' staff, Moses' rod. And then in verse 17, after the Lord had used it to perform signs, it's referred to as this staff. And then in verse 20, it's called by the Lord the staff of God. So it comes to represent something of authority. Now, let me tell you that when we get to the very last session and study the Lord is my shepherd, which is where we will end, you'll see that this staff is also much more than just authority. Do you remember the verse we read earlier where it talked about he was all powerful, yet he would do it for me? He was most high over all things, but yet there was a personal relationship. You're going to see that this staff represents great authority, but you're going to also see the tenderness of the Lord as he uses this staff with his sheep. Oh, and we'll just have to save that one. You'll have to tune in later on. Verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur, Moses' two most trusted advisors, went up to the top of the hill with him. And so it was that when Moses held up his hand with the rod in it, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, do you think that the soldiers might have noticed some, or even Joshua, some correlation? We win, we don't do so well. We win, keep your hands up, Moses, we're winning. No, don't let them down, we don't do so well. Verse 12. The reason I say that is because this is going to be an indicator of what this word means, Jehovah Nissi. Verse 12. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and placed it under him. In other words, they placed Moses on a sound foundation. Have you been placed on a sound foundation, on a firm rock, on the chief cornerstone? Yes. And Moses sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Now, what have we been given today? His two most trusted things in the that he has to give us, the Word of God and his Holy Spirit, who work together. And so those hands, the Word of God holding that rod of authority, and the Holy Spirit being held on the other side, that's a symbol of what we have today with the Word and the Spirit. And this says, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Just as he was fixed firmly on that stone, so the Word and the Spirit will hold us up steady upon every battle that we engage in his name, at his word, in his instruction. Verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, here it doesn't say Moses defeated, does it? Because Joshua and the people and the army went out and did the work under his authority. And then verse 14. Then the Lord says to Moses, write this for memorial in the book and recount it unto the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And you can look in 1 Samuel 15 about verse 3, where Samuel says this to Saul, that he's to wipe out the Amalekites. They're not going to be on the earth anymore. Created a problem for Saul. And then verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. And what the Hebrew language says is Jehovah Nissi, N-I-S-S-I. Nissi in the Hebrew literally means a flag. By implication, it indicates a flagstaff or a pole, or we might say a rod. It's generally a signal. Figuratively, it can be a token. Now, I say a token because it can be a sign of something. Now, I want you to remember this. This Nissi, this banner, can be a sign, a token. And you're going to see this in a moment in a psalm concerning us, I believe, and signs and wonders. It can also mean a banner. It can mean a pole. It could mean a sail. And how did Navy ships, how did they used to communicate? Raising up different banners that meant things, that gave instruction. And so this sign, this standard, this indicator, all is included in this. So I just take you back to the battle. Do you reckon the soldiers saw Moses seated up there with Aaron and Hur holding his hand up and saying, this victory is ours. The rod of the Lord is being held high and we will prevail. So what else can that banner be then? It can be a victory sign. It can be a rallying sign or ensign. It can be encouragement. And it can even mean be a signal to go do something differently. But it can also be a signal to the enemy, a signal of defiance. When I think about that, I think about the American flag being raised on Iwo Jima when things looked terrible. And what did they do? They got that flag raised up, and it became a rallying point for that battle. Now, when it is seen as an act of defiance or a sign of defiance or a sign that creates faith or builds expectation, what might we expect the enemy to do? To attack it. To attack it. It becomes his focus. Now, you're going to hear me say in a minute, this word we can lift up as a Nisi. So what does the devil do? He tries to come, what? Steal the word as soon as it's raised up. Did any of you ever play, as I did, Capture the Flag? Where you had a flag and you protected that flag at all means to keep the other teams from getting to it. That's the way the enemy goes after us. And so what happens is the devil starts talking. Is God really? Are you really a son? Are you really a daughter? And what's he trying to do? Create doubt and fear. So what must we do when he starts trying to create that doubt and fear? Hey, raise the standard. It is written. Speak the standard. This is the standard. This is the symbol of the victory. And that victory, what is this word tells us? Jesus says that he is the word made flesh. So we're raising the standard of Jesus, his word, his name. Use that name. I think about the Romans victory parade in Colossians 2:15. And where Jesus paraded the defeated foes through the heavenlies, I believe. And I just wondered what the standard looked like. Or was Jesus the standard? There was no army to accompany him. It was just Jesus who had defeated him. Hallelujah. Now let's look at some Old Testament and New Testament scriptures for this. Pointing toward our banner. A very familiar one is in Numbers 21, and I'm not going to read it. The children of Israel were murmuring against Moses. Fiery serpents came out, began to bite. They began to die. And they said, Moses, pray for us. We've made a mistake. We've committed evils. We've sinned against you. And what did the Lord tell him to do? To raise up on a standard a bronze serpent. Now, bronze represents judgment, can also represent sin from judgment of sin, but also what comes with sin? Well, things like sickness, lack of health, death can come with it. And so what did the Lord say? What did that bronze serpent represent? It represented the sin of the people being taken away and placed on that serpent. Yes, we'll talk about Jesus and the cross. But what happened when that standard was raised, when they beheld it, when they looked at it, the victory that it represented of taking their sin away, of bringing health back to them, they were healed. Hallelujah. Our standard was also raised up. Let's look in Isaiah, the 11th chapter. We're going to read 3 verses, 10, 11, and 12. And this one should excite us because it's talking about our Jesus in just this manner. And in that day, church age time, about to be, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. Let me just read that again. The root of Jesse, Jesus, who shall stand as a banner to the people. And then this is our part. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Where is that now? At the right hand of the Father. Where is your resting place? There with him. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again for the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. Look at 12. He will set up a banner for the nations, that's us, and will assemble the outcast of Israel, and will gather both together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Does that sound a little bit like Ephesians 2, there's he's made two into one. That's the banner, Jesus. And I would say to you that despite how things look these days, a banner, the banner of Jesus, is being raised in this nation. That is the revival that I believe is going on, is beginning today, and is just going to be accelerating. And what is the good news? Who holds up that banner? Who reveals Jesus? We do. Hallelujah. Look at Isaiah 49:22. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the people. And then this part ought to give us hope if we've got family or friends maybe who are wayward. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Now, what this is alluding to and why I say it should give us encouragement is look at what verses 24 and 25 is talking about. So when the enemy comes against our family, this says our family is going to be brought back when we do what? Raise that standard. He's going to set up that standard for us to look at, for us to be changed unto that image. New King James 24 and 25. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty, those who have looked at the devil as the powerful one, shall be taken away, and taken away from him, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. And where did this all start back? Setting up Jesus as our standard for the peoples. You want to see some more? Look at Isaiah 62. When I think about this highway, I think this is the way. Walk ye in it. It says, go through, verse 10. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Make it a level ground. And then look at this next phrase. Lift up a banner for the people. And what's that banner saying? Come this way. This is the way. Jesus is the way. Walk ye in it. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed, Yahweh has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And you shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Glory, glory, glory. Who is our standard? Jesus is. Who is to lift up this standard in these days that we see described in these verses so that we can see these results? We are. We are the standard bearers. Now, let's look at the New Testament and see what it says. In fact, we're going to look at what Jesus said about himself. John 12:32. He says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to me. Now, I don't want you just to see the cross as the standard. The cross was the instrument for him being lifted up. Jesus is our standard. And I believe this has a twofold meaning. Just like the serpent, when it was raised up, what was it raised up with? All the sin of the people hadn't been placed upon it. Same as Jesus. But what is the second part of that? When the people beheld that serpent, when they turned and gave their attention to that serpent, recognizing that their sin was placed upon it, what came unto them? Salvation did. Healing did. Freedom from those snakes did. And look at what I think this means also, is Jesus is saying, not only will I draw the sins of the people up, but I will draw men to me as I'm raised up as that standard. Draws all men to me, and I have to say, as the Father draws, causes the men to be drawn for salvation. John 6, verse 64, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him." And look at what he says, "And I will raise him up on the last day." Oh, we're going to be a standard for the angels to behold. That's those Christians. That's those saints. That's those who beloved of the Lord. So where is he now? He's been raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father, not on that cross. Now, Colossians 3, the first three verses. With Jesus as our standard, with the Word as our standard, Jesus being the Word. Look at this, New King James. "If then you were raised with Christ, your sins were raised with him, your new life was also raised when he was raised from the dead," which is what I believe this is talking about. "Then if you were raised with Christ, you died, your sins went away, now you've been risen, you've arisen from the grave. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, where the anointing one is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, twice protected in Jesus and his word." Hebrews 12, verse 2. And I want to read another verse, I think, of this one. So let me go to Hebrews 12 so I can do that. Verse 2 in Hebrews 12. Well, really, let's read the end of verse 1. Let's just read verses 1 and 2. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." And here's the part I want to read verse 1 for. "And let us run with endurance this race that is set before us." Now, we're running this race. And when you run a race, particularly as you get on that last lap, or if it's a dash, a sprint, but this one is a longer race. So as you run this race, what are you continually looking at? Where that finish line is. That's the standard that you're running for. So look at this one. "Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus," looking unto our standard, "the author and the finisher of our faith." He is our standard, is the author of our faith. He is our standard, makes our faith complete in his love, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne." Now, one of the things we see when we look at Jesus as our standard is what verse 3 is talking about. "Considered him who endures such hostility from sinners against himself. Consider him, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul." Okay, so if we don't want to get weary, if we don't want to become discouraged, what do we behold? Jehovah Nisi, our Jesus, given that family name, our standard. And we've got to look forward. When you're running that race, you can't look behind or they're going to go by you as you're looking one way. Philippians 3:13b and 14. "Forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead." What's ahead? Your standard. "I press toward the goal," Paul says, "the standard, for the prize of the upward call." And who is that standard? That's upward call of God. And who is the standard? Jesus Christ. Don't look behind, but press to that upward calling. See the banner raised. The devil can't lower it. Now, I want to give you one other perspective of a banner. It can also be seen as a covering, as a protection in battle. The Lord, our canopy, or the Lord, our covering. A Jewish wedding, the bride and groom stand under a covering, a huppah, as a sign of what the Lord, how he encompasses them round about. So what are some ways that the Lord encompasses us? Well, Psalm 5, verse 12. New King James. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround them as with a shield. Favor. The favor of God is a canopy over you. His goodwill towards you, his loving kindness towards you, is that protection over you. Look at the Passion Translation for this. Lord, how wonderfully you bless the righteous. Your favor wraps around each one and covers them under your canopy of kindness and joy. Selah, glory to God, hallelujah. Now, I told you earlier that I wanted you to remember this thing about a banner being a sign. Psalm 60, verse 4. Let me read it to you out of the New King James. And I'm going to read the entire verse. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Or because of what? Because of the word. So I want to read you this New Passion Translation for this verse. You have given miraculous signs. That banner. You've given miraculous signs to those who love you. Miraculous signs, I'll add, and wonders, that it may be to those who love you. As we follow you, we fly the flag of truth. We've got to keep truth. What holds all of our armor together in Ephesians 6, that truth girded with truth. And all who love the truth will do what? Rally to it. That's the unity we have in him, in his truth. And what do we see? That he will do miraculous work for us. Now I want to conclude with this last verse. Song of Solomon, the second chapter, the fourth verse. Everything we receive from the Lord begins because of his great love. God is love, and this is no different. He brought me to the banqueting house, or the banqueting table, and his banner over me was and is love. All that we have is because his banner of love covers us. That canopy of love just encircles us and protects us. All his love brings all that goodness that he has. Let me make this statement, and I want you to ponder this. Under his banner is your victory. Battle's already over. The banner has been raised declaring victory. The devil cannot stop you from being saved. He can't take away your salvation. And so what I want you to see now is not only is this banner of salvation, of deliverance over you, your life is a banner of victory, a sign to the world. That's the way we ought to live our life, seeing ourselves as being called in victory, in power and in authority for a purpose. And that is to what? To lift up the banner of Jesus Christ, to exalt him before men in our lives. Not us doing the work, us speaking the word, declaring that banner's name, and letting God work just like he did for Jesus. We love you, and I think you'll be just as blessed as we dig more into the names, the redemptive names of the Lord in these coming weeks. We'll see you next week.